All right, church. Well, here we're going to get started this morning in our in the next third to last week of our sermon series called Basics, and it's the look at the faith of the Christian from Bill Bright and the fundamentals. Now, one of the things you have to know about Bill Bright is he's just a person like no better or worse than any of us, but he heard integrated the gospel in his life in such a way that he began to try to distill out truths, and I think he did it in two different ways. One way was the things he had been taught. First of all, he believed in faith, but then a lot of times when you believe in faith, then you begin to understand what your faith means by what you're taught in the church, and you wrestle with that stuff. I'm not sure if I think that that's right or whatever, and then you start to read the scripture, and that begins to correct your own theology, the brokenness of how we've been thinking, and what he began to do over his ministry is try to distill down things that actually worked in the world. And if you think that's where one of the things we're going to probably mention today, but not talk a lot about, was he ended up developing this four spiritual laws material that kind of blew up all over in like the 60s and 70s. I think that's the timeline that those came about. That was him trying to distill the essence of the gospel into a simple package that could be shared with the nations. No one's perfect, but I think that he was really trying to equip. They actually had an audacious goal at Campus Crusade for Christ that 6 billion people would hear the gospel by the year 2000. How many people are in the world? Does anybody know? Is it 7? Really? Yeah, I don't know either. I didn't look it up. But, I mean, basically he wanted to have, their hope was, their prayer was, that the whole world, guess what? That was 20 years ago. There are still evangelize people in the world, right? So I'm not saying that as like a hot, but I mean, he had an audacious goal that has not yet come to pass, that 6 billion people have heard the gospel. That might sound crazy to you because you go, well, hasn't everyone heard the gospel, Bill? And the answer is no. Well, I've heard it. So I heard it when I was a kid and I went to church. I know. And man, and my family are sick of talking about, I know. And all we do is, you know, everyone knows you, Jesus, everyone, there's a church in a bar and a church in a bar. Everyone knows you can drink or go to church, right? Or both or neither. Don't they know? But the truth is that they don't. See, we've been in this series encouraging you, first and foremost, I've been encouraging you to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And that means a few things. It means that you believe he died for your sins. It means you believe that God raised him from the dead and will raise you and I from the dead as well. And it means that we have security and eternal hope in Jesus Christ. The old question they used to ask, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? You should say yes. How do you know? Because you believe in Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death. Called Lazarus out of the grave, but get this, and I said it a few weeks ago, death did not have the power to hold Jesus down. We got to get that in our soul. It wasn't an option on the menu. There was no way. As a matter of fact, we talk about the hopelessness of situations at times. There's this great drama in Scripture where the enemy, Satan, the devil, says, I finally won. And that is the moment where God says, oh no. Oh no, Satan, you don't get the last word. Why? Because Jesus Christ overcame death. So I've been encouraging you to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation with all the awkwardness and discomfort and faith that's required to do it, that you would do that. Then we talked about the need to confess our own sin and be filled with the Holy Spirit and refilled and begin to dynamically invite God to be present in our lives as he is, in fact, in our faith. And we can even thank him for the work that he is going to do, though we've yet to see it come to pass. Okay, great. I encourage you to talk to God and pray and confess, to know his word. And then last week we talked about obedience, to obey God. I have a kind of a funny slide this morning. I want to tell you a quick story. When I was a little kid, it was my 11th birthday. Best I can recall because I'm getting old, but I think it was my 11th birthday. But I was young enough that I was still impressed with stuff and, you know, like a certain, I wanted big things, but I got small things, and sometimes I didn't ask for big things, I got them or whatever. And I wasn't the coolest kid ever, and so we had a motley crew of neighborhood kids that used to always go out and play ball and stuff, and I had a birthday party. And my mom always told me to invite everybody, you know. don't just invite certain kids. And by the way, pet peeve of mine, those fair weather friends that are only your friends when no one else is around. And then, you know, it's funny, I talk to people like that and they go, oh, I had those too. I think we've all had those, right? You're good enough until you're around certain groups and you're not good enough. All of a sudden, somebody has to be in the out group and you find out you're the one in the out group. So my mom always told me, hey, invite everyone, invite everyone. So I did. So all my friends were there, my cousins I grew up with, you know, since I was like little bitty, the neighborhood scoundrels, you know. And then there was just one kid who was new to the neighborhood, moved into the area, and I invited him. I'll just confess something right now. I don't remember his name. He was that new, and he stayed that briefly in my life. I couldn't tell you what his name was. I could kind of tell you what he looked like. I could tell you this. He was good at wiffle ball. He was one of those kids who was just athletically talented. Aren't they annoying? Like, I've been trying my whole life in this neighborhood to find my spot in the pecking order, you know, and strike. Yes, wiffle ball has strikes. You ever do that? You foul tip, and they go, you're out. I'm like, what? I get three of those, don't I? They're like, this isn't baseball. It's wiffle ball. Sometimes you keep running the bases. I'm going to make it to home. And they're like, the third out was already over there, dude. The inning is over. People talk about how they used to stand at the plate and dream the bases are loaded, you know, whatever it is, bottom of the ninth, you know, whatever, the walk-off, whatever those things are called. Telling them no. I'm up there going, oh, God, help me hit it. No bases, I'm the first out. Oh, the worst is being the third out, by the way, if you're bad at ball. This kid wasn't. He was super good. Good at wiffle ball, good at baseball, good at touch football, which we'll never touch, right? And came to the party. The time for gifts came, and everyone's, open your gifts, which I always hate that part of the party. And this kid realizes he didn't bring anything. He got invited to the party and didn't bring something. And so I have a slide of this hat. He was wearing it. If you knew this kid for anything, you knew him for that hat. Like, he wore it all the time. It was kind of awkward, right? He'd ride his bike in the hat, and he would play ball in the hat, and, you know, everything else. And I was a Cardinal guy because I was in St. Louis, right? So, I mean, I was from this side of the river. You know what I'm saying? And, sorry, Cubs fans. And he says to the group, I didn't even bring. I'm like, ah, don't worry about it. And as I'm opening the gifts, he takes it off. I'll tell you this, I could not tell you right now one other perfectly wrapped, wonderful, store-bought, in-the-box, brand-new gift I got. I never forgot that. Who gives something of themselves that they treasure? Who says, I came to the party, I have nothing to give, but I'll give you this? Isn't that crazy? I kept it, that hat, because it was a sign of a generosity that I didn't understand. See, today we're going to talk about sharing good news. And it might cost you something. It might be something you're not comfortable with. If that's true, you wouldn't be alone. In 2019, Barna put out a study where they polled church-going believers, okay, people who are religious, we'll talk about that in a minute, and ask them some questions. And one of the questions they asked them is, do you think it is wrong to share your own personal beliefs with someone else of a different faith in the hopes that they would one day have the same faith that you currently have? That's a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. Do you think it's wrong to share your faith with someone who doesn't have the same faith currently with the hopes that they would have the same faith at some point? Get this, 20% of the elder group said yes. That's 1 in 5. I want to say it again. 1 in 5 believe that it's wrong to share their faith with someone who believes something else with the hope that they would come to believe the same thing. The second group is the boomers, 19%. That's 1 in 5 thought it was wrong. They're church-going, believing people themselves, but it's wrong to share my faith with someone who doesn't believe like I do. Gen Xers, 27% believe it's wrong to share our faith with people who don't currently have that faith. That's 1 in 4. That's more if you're not good at statistics. Millennials, 47% believe it's wrong to share their faith with people who don't currently have it. They think it's wrong to do that with the hope that they would someday share the same faith that, listen to me, you and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ, have, in fact, a faith that overcomes the grave. One pastor, this made headlines when it came out in 2019, and one pastor wrote an article about it, was wrestling with what does it mean that generationally we're raising people who are less and less likely to share the gospel. Oh, by the way, can I give you another little tidbit of information from that same exact survey? They asked the same group, how many of you think that believing in Jesus Christ is the most important thing of your life? 95% across all four categories said, it's the most important decision I've ever made. But then later said, it's wrong to share that with anyone else. The pastor says there's only one conclusion to come to. There was another one that was similar kind of a question, and 95% said, oh, my life has been transformed because I know Jesus Christ. And yet, 1 in 4, 1 in 5, 1 in 4, 1 in 2 think it's wrong to share that with other people. As the pastor wrestled with it, he wrote this. It gets this juxtaposition where you say Jesus is the best thing you have in your life, but you feel it's wrong to share it with anyone else. He says it gets you in a situation where you're fine and they can go to hell. Wait a minute. That's not exactly what he said. You know what he said? He said that combined the two things that aren't talked about anymore is evangelism and hell. And his exact quote was this: hell does not seem to be on the horizon for those who don't know Christ in our theology. There's a lack of urgency of what we're called to do. Well, Bill Bright has studied this whole life, and he was talking, and he was like, well, what are people's hangups really about sharing their faith? And listen, these are from 1956. He wrote these down. Here's the objections he heard in 56. I think a man's religion is personal, so we shouldn't discuss it publicly. Here's another one he heard all the time. I don't like people who are dogmatic and fanatical about their religion. They try to force their views on everyone they meet, so I don't want to be that kind of person. And here's another one he heard. Well, I have my religion, or I have my faith, and I'm happy that way. 56. The seeds are there for this generational change, that we don't think it's important to share our gospel with the world. So I have a question as we get into the word today. Last week we said this: anything that is not done in faith is sinful. That came out of the scriptures. My question is this: is it sinful for you and I to not share our faith? Is it a sin to not do it? I know that's heavy, so we're going to talk about it today. What does it mean? How does it work? Are we supposed to do it? All of us? Some of us? Pray with me if you would. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning, for a chance to be together, to learn more about you and this world we live in. I pray that we would be a people of faith, but not so heaven-bound that we are no earthly good. Lord, we live in this juxtaposition between the now and not yet, where now we're still sinners and we are not yet fully sanctified, and now not all have come into your kingdom, and yet they will. And Father, in this burdensome place, we need you to teach us. Oh, I don't want this to be a human lesson or guilt. I don't want this to be we're supposed to because we have to because it's some religious conviction, but your Holy Spirit's guidance. You say that nothing is done without faith can be pleasing to you. And the reciprocal, that everything done in faith is pleasing to you. Would you cause us to be a people of faith as we consider today your call to share the faith you've given us? May we have courage in this moment and courage for the day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question is, why should we share good news at all?
And I want to share with you two scriptures which you've heard before to kind of give us the anchoring of why we share the gospel at all. Like, why should we, right? It might beg the question, by the way, because you know the gospel and you're here 2,000 years late to the party, you know. So someone, somewhere in those 2,000 years felt this compulsion to share the gospel. But this is what the end of the book of Matthew says. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them, that's the apostles, the disciples who were waiting, and said to them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You might know the middle part of that, "therefore go make disciples of all nations." I preached it before here. I remember I said, "as you go" is kind of the right translation. I mean, that's this, I ripped it apart. And it's not just like, and go share, like you have to go with a purpose. But as you're going in your life, share the good news. It's a little different vibe, right? It's not like, I'm not a sent missionary. I'm not a sent pastor. I'm not a sent. But you are in your life being sent actively. And as you go, share the gospel. You go, "oh, this is it. See, I don't want to be that weird guy always. Okay, let's talk about that." But I'd be remiss if I didn't point out, as our dear brother Lance Carpenter, one of my favorite theologians, says, this is encapsulated in the promise of Jesus. He came to them and he said, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And at the end, "and surely I am with you to the end of the age." And so in that capsule of God's grace and provision, listen, sovereignty, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. So Christ has commanded some things he wants us to be obedient in. And this seems to be one. Matter of fact, in your Bible, I tell you those headers, but almost every Bible aren't in the text, but almost every Bible you open at the header over Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it'll say the Great Commission. That means the great responsibility of the church. They didn't see this as segregated out to a few people, but to everybody. Okay, one more place then. Acts 1:8, we talked about this in the series already. Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit that he's going to send. "But you, church, will receive power," dunamis, ability, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Awesome, we're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? Here it comes. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the very ends of the earth." That is this. You're going to get my power, he says to the church, this made up of Jews, totally of Jews, right? Jesus was Jewish. He was a Jew. He was telling these Jews, "you're going to have my power, and you're going to share the faith in me with all the Jews," that's Judea, "and with Samaria, which is, you remember the Samaritan, we're talking about that today, and even to the ends of the earth." We've been praying about it, doing a mission trip this year, and the year is here. And it's a struggle because of travel restrictions and everything else. But I'm always amazed when we do missions work, we talk about how we're going to go over there and tell them about the gospel. Guess what? The gospel came from over there to here. You think you're going to the ends of the earth? They already came to the ends of the earth. You're going back. It's called re-evangelizing, telling it again. Because generationally, listen, we forget. And so we have to share the good news and share the good news. So the power that God gives us in the Holy Spirit is primarily to talk to others, to share with others about our faith. And we're going to talk about these two aspects of sharing our faith, which is how we live and what we say. Right? Those are equally at work. So there's five key concepts of evangelism as developed by Bill Bright. I'm just going to share them with you. First, he believes that Christ, these are convictions he came to over time, that Christ has given a clear command to every Christian to share their faith. And Bill Bright was an evangelist, right? So like, I was doing this material. There were 4 weeks of study on this material alone. We ain't going to preach that all today. But he is thoroughly immersed in this idea of an evangelist because he is an evangelist. But he has a conviction that's not just for him. His goal, and that 2020 goal, was that every Christian everywhere would begin to share their faith with people who need to hear the gospel. Why? His second conviction, that people are lost without Jesus Christ. There's that scripture that says, "and no one comes to the Father except through me." And the people outside the church are offended. But you know why they should be offended? Because if we believe that, why aren't we telling people? If no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ, then what are we doing? We say, well, but it's wrong to share Jesus with those who don't yet know him.
Third, rather than being not interested, Bill Bright found all over the world that people are hungry for the gospel. Now, this is a funny thing because he says they're often offended by religion, right? They don't need one more person telling them how to act holy, how to pretend. They need someone to tell them about a living, loving God who died, that they can be free of their sin, and that their great adventure in faith is not to be like you, but to be the way Jesus calls them to be. They're hungry to follow the God who made them. We sang a song today. All the splendor of the stars. It's right out of scripture. It's like part of what God does is his glory. Romans says that every person walks the earth, knows enough to know there's a God, and they're hungry to know it. This is why religious strife is such a big deal. This is why religious disagreement, we should be honest about it when we don't agree. We don't have to hate people, but we ought to admit that we don't believe the same things. Some of the greatest conversations I had as a Christian were with Muslims and Hindus, because at least we weren't pretending. We were being honest, dialogue, listening, and sharing. And I can tell you this, I've never heard a gospel preached except for Christ. That's the only good news there is. Everything else is human effort, human ambition. Be better, be better. And that's not what the gospel is. The fourth thing he had a conviction of is this. As Christians, we possess the greatest gift available to all of humanity, that God promises eternal life if we receive Jesus as our Savior in a spiritual rebirth. And that's a lot in there, but that's the essence of the gospel, that he gives us eternal life with him. And then the fifth is that Jesus loves us, and that compels us to love him and love others. Listen, you don't love Jesus because he's a good guy. You don't love Jesus because he did the right things. You love Jesus because he first loved you. If you know him at all, it's a response to the gospel. And that love says what? Jesus says, if you love God and love others, you've fulfilled all of the law. So there's a third, maybe we say, love God, love others. I remember Family Bible used to have that slogan, love God, love others. It came out of the book out of California, I believe, about how, you know, what's it called? Purpose-driven life. I think that's where it came from. And all these churches adopted it. We were meeting and talking about it, and it's like, but we can't. It hit me like a ton of bricks because I want to love God and love others with everything in me. But I realized I was trying to do it from a human perspective, and I can't even do that without Christ. I can't love God rightly without Jesus. I can't love others without Jesus. So there's a third thing then. Love God, love others. Share your faith. Bill Bright says it like this: fulfilling the Great Commission is both a duty and a privilege. It's an obligation that we have because of what we've been given, to give it to someone else, not to keep it for ourselves. It's taking off the helmet and saying, this is all I have to give. As a matter of fact, one of the wild things is, if you read in the book of Acts, Peter is walking around with no money in his pocket, and a beggar asks for money, and he says, I have nothing to give you, but what I do have, I will give. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. I thought, boy, I bet that's a great day to be a beggar when the guy don't have any money for you. You got something you didn't even ask for. Peter says, I'm going to give you what I do have. When Jesus heals the leper, he heals the paraplegic. What does he do? He says, your sins are forgiven. And it's offensive to religious people. No one can forgive sins except God. And he says this, so that you may know, I have the power to forgive sin. I say, be healed. And they're healed. Because Jesus has the ability to do what he says he does. He can do. So there, I want to tell you this honestly, and this is not me preaching. This is why I say it's going to be a hard week. Because this ain't me telling you what y'all do. This is a conviction I have that I don't do well enough. And I'm a pastor. I'm going to tell you some things today. I still get all knotted up about when I'm trying to do this. And then there's other times where God just brings things. I'm like, I didn't even think to ask for this. And it's awesome. So what does it really mean to share our faith with others? Why should we share good news? It takes three kinds of faith, I'm convinced, to share the gospel with others. First, it takes faith in Jesus Christ for yourself. You will not share the gospel if you do not believe the gospel. You'll maybe do it like a, hey, this might be nice to try, but you won't say, you gotta have this, unless you truly believe. And so you yourself have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the second kind of faith that's required, though. You have to have faith in Jesus for others. That means you have to believe that when you show up and God lays on your heart to share your faith, that God has already has a plan for that person to hear. That you aren't the first person to come with the gospel. That someone, they've heard it there, maybe they've been raised in the church, and then finally someone's going to come. One of the things that happened at the funeral I went to was someone said their whole life they've been in church. And when they were a teenager, they kept wrestling with, what does it mean? Something's not right. And they bumped into a pastor who goes, your sin is separating you from God. You don't know Jesus. He died to forgive your sin. You're trying to be righteous in your own self. And as a teenager, that just goes, boo. And she goes, my whole worldview has changed. And I made a decision to accept Christ. And my life was never the same. Oh, almost like a biblical narrative, she ran home and she told her sister, you won't believe what I just learned. And my sister, she says, made the same life-altering decision to follow Christ. And she was never the same. Wow. Because we have to have faith for others, believing that Jesus is doing things in their life too, not just ours. And then the third kind of faith required is that they must believe in Jesus themselves. That means you might go and say something. They might go, you're a weirdo. I'm not, nope. And you got to go, okay. Because it's their faith, not yours. It's their acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ that matters, not what you believe. But it doesn't mean we ought to not go and share. We ought not to go, that doesn't mean we ought not to go and say the words. And so I want to share with you a couple verses from Romans. Romans 10, 12 through 14. It's like 12b, but I'm just going to kind of read a little around it. Paul, writing to the church in Romans, says this, because there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles anymore. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Hear that again. There's only one Lord, and he richly blesses all, everyone, pas, any and each, who call upon him. He will bless them. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You probably heard that before. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved, right? But then Paul turns in the text to Romans, and he says, 14, how then can they call on the one in whom they have never believed? And how then can they believe in the one whom they've never heard of? Now listen to this, church. And how can they hear unless someone comes and tells them? And how can someone tell them unless they are sent? Because it is written like this, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You see, the matter of sharing good news is not like a Sunday fancy thing, right? Today I chose to wear these old raggedy tennis shoes. I put on my shiny church-going shoes, and I prayed about it. How dumb. Should I wear these today, Lord? You know, those are the kind of conversations that me and Jesus have, you know, whatever. And he goes, are those your running shoes? I'm like, these are my fancy going to church shoes. You know, you've seen them before. They're all shiny and stuff. And people go, oh, he looks nice in those shoes. My wife especially. He looks nice in those shoes, right? I usually let her choose. She's like second in command of Jesus in my life. So I'm like, which one should I wear? And you guys know this. You dress yourself. You all dress. I don't dress myself. So I was like, which one of these should I do? I look fat in this and all that. And she goes, I didn't ask her today because the Lord goes, no, you're wearing your running shoes. Because this is what the gospel is. It's this. It's the old banged up, dirty, down the road, don't know what I'm doing shoe. It's the athletic. Listen to me, church. It's not to sit on the sidelines and puff. You're not even in the game. You may not even be in the stadium in the stands. You might be in the parking lot and go, I might go in eventually. No. No, 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 no. You know, it's funny, we're going to start football in our community, and they're limiting how many fans can come to the game. Isn't that crazy? And I'm going to be privileged to be there, one of the few on the field, and they got to do all the stuff, you know, and you're privileged. How many people are not? We're not supposed to be in the stand. We're supposed to be in the game. In the game. How many people would it take to be on Team Jesus that the gospel might be known by 6 billion people? What does Paul say? How can they know unless someone tells them? And if someone tells them, then they can believe. And if someone believes, then they can call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you? Do you think it's important to share the good news of Jesus? Why or why not? I mean, really, do you think it's important? Oh, how about this? Do you think that the gospel is good news? It's good news. The word evangelical or evangelism is rooted in euangelion, which means good news. Too often these days, the word evangelical means political movement or something else, but not good news. And they go, oh, you're one of those. So I don't care what you call it. Do you believe that the gospel is good news for everyone who hears it? And why or why not? So I want to turn now to an example. So that's maybe why we should share. I want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I'd invite you to turn there. And we're going to cover 1 through 27. And I'm going to read through it first, and then you've heard the story before, but I want you to hear it again. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Hashtag side note, no big deal. Okay, let's move on. 3, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Remember I said Samaritans? Okay. And he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, where the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. When a Samaritan woman, that's noon, by the way, high noon. So Jesus, you know, here's the well where they draw water, and he comes and he sits down by the well in high noon. Doesn't come back into play in a minute. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. They were sent into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Whew. How can you ask me for a drink?" Because Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There's a couple problems here. First of all, that Jesus is asking a Samaritan as a Jew for a drink. And secondly, that a man is asking a woman for a drink at a well at noon. All kinds of boundaries, listen to me, all kinds of boundaries are being crossed. Jesus answered her like this, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and this well is deep. Where can you get living water?" And God good. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" See, she's kind of going, this is real water here. Who are you? What do you have to give me? You have nothing. You don't even have a bucket. You can't draw from this well. You don't have a jug. Jesus answers like this in 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never be thirsty. Indeed, the water I give him will become inside him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Well, sir, give me this water so I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So she sees the issue, and she's like, if you got this kind of water, I'll take it, right? I don't want to come here in the heat of the day to draw water anymore. Jesus says this then, "Go call your husband and come back." She goes, "I have no husband." And I want to be gentle with this text because it has been abused. I'm convinced, and I could abuse it. I'm convinced the Holy Spirit needs to lead in this. But she says, "I have no husband," and he says this, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have 5 husbands." No. "The fact is you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have with you is also not your husband. So what you're saying is true." 19, she says, "Sir, I can tell you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." So there's 2 competing places of worship. And Jesus answers like this, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we, Jews, worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the other kind of worshipers the Father seeks or desires. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, well, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But get this, no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking to her? I want you to see when the disciples come back what they're... I said, Jesus shouldn't have talked to her because she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. And he shouldn't talk to her because he's a man and she's a woman. And he's transgressing boundaries, cultural boundaries, appropriate behavior boundaries. And when the disciples come back, they know it because it says they don't say, what are the two questions? They don't say in 27 to her, what do you want? Nor to him, why are you talking to her? But they're tripped out by this. This is not the scene they thought they'd come back to. Their rabbi, their teacher, talking to a woman at the well at noon. Now, there's better. Other people have preached great sermons on this. There's a ton you can listen to on it, and they all have value. But today I want to talk about the way Jesus shares good news with this woman. I pulled out some principles that I've seen in the text. The first is that Jesus starts with an immediate interest. It's a very common thing to be drawing water from the well. Now, there's one thing that maybe is unique. It's noon. Most people would come early in the day and draw water, but that becomes a social interaction. You're hanging out with people, but not at noon. People try to avoid going to noon probably because it's hot. Either you've not gotten up early enough or you're whatever, but most, perhaps likely, you don't want to be seen there. See, there's a good chance this woman came at noon because she was ashamed. I don't mean ashamed, like, but, you know, she's just sick of those other women. I can't stand those people. You know, Susie the other day, she was super nice to me when we were at home making, and then we came here and she looked down her nose at me with the other people, like that good fair weather friend. And so this woman comes alone to the well, and she meets this rabbi there. Oh, when he talks to her, she says, how could you even talk to me? Because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. But he did. Jesus uses a natural opportunity. One of the things I'm going to talk about today is praying that the Holy Spirit would align your day. And we're going to talk about praying that he would give you the words when the opportunities come. And it's not your job to be on some like super self-driven adventure, but just to be open to what God is already doing. Jesus was heading back to Galilee when he heard of this thing about the Pharisees. So he's going through Samaria because he had to. And in a normal occurrence of the things, he sets by a well. And I'm going to say two things here. Jesus is fully God, so he knows what's going on. But he also fully trusts in the Father's sovereignty. And so in the moment when the woman comes, he knows what's going on. And it ain't about water, and it ain't about well, but it is about spiritual truth. Jacob's well, our father, she claims it, my faith history. But he uses this very common occurrence to talk to her about faith. He uses a natural opportunity of time and of place and of person. Listen to me. If you don't think you can be open to this, I want to encourage you again to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation and invite the Holy Spirit into your life. And in the moment, if not before, you'll go, oh, this is one of those. God did this. He brought this person into my life for a purpose. Maybe that's already true for you, that there's already been people that God has brought into your life and you have a burden for, but you go, I don't know what to do. The fact is that many people know, who believe in Christ, know we ought to share goodness, but don't know how. How do we do it? Jesus uses a natural opportunity, trusting in God's sovereignty over time, place, and opportunity, person, in the moment. Here's another thing that Jesus does. He talks to her one-on-one. You know, the most powerful gospel conversation. We always think, you know, Billy Graham, right? I was going to have some signs, have Billy Graham and Bill Bright up here, you know, because they're these evangelists that we all aspire to be. The irony is Billy Graham was like super tall and thundering over the pulpit, and Bill Bright was like this little kind of, you know, like God uses all sizes and shapes of people, but I wanted to knock them off the high podium because they're just people who follow Jesus, right? There's nothing uniquely special in Billy Graham, and he'd be the first one to say it. He's just an obedient follower of Christ. But for all the times you maybe think of a great evangelist or maybe a great preacher, maybe even, you know, oh man, my preacher's so great, or we watch those, you know, dynamic speakers, and oh, they're such a good preacher, right? I wonder how powerful the witness of the gospel is over a cup of coffee one-on-one versus proclaimed from a pulpit. I'll just bring my friends to church and you can preach at them. I'll do it, bring the church. But it's going to be, you know, I hear all the time from parents, it wasn't in the service, but it was on the way home in the car that my kids started asking questions. It wasn't in this religious experience, but it was on a Wednesday afternoon when my kids said, I think I want to get baptized. You see, because there's a bearing witness that we all have one-on-one in these three circles, right? Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. But the most powerful gospel sharing, I am convinced, happens one-on-one. This is why, and I can't tangent too much here, we got to watch what we proclaim publicly, not because we're ashamed of it, because it comes better in a private conversation of love and not some kind of safe distance of proclamation from a pulpit. Or no one, very few, are going to come and confront me about what I say. But if I sit with someone I love and look them in the eye and say, you know I love you, right? And you know God loves you. Man, you need Jesus. There's going to come a point in your life where you're going to have to admit you need Jesus. The self-help section of the bookstore, Amazon, is full. And yet there's no hope without Jesus. Don't get it wrong. So you need to address people like Jesus does, one-on-one. He, I am convinced, arranges. The disciples were sent. Okay, I can't go anymore here. 4, Jesus speaks first. Isn't that interesting? You go, well, of course he does. He's Jesus, right? We're going to talk about something else that's coming up. He's not the only one. How will they know if someone hasn't said so? And if they don't hear, how can they ever believe? Jesus goes and begins the conversation. He takes the awkward step. He moves into the space. He speaks first. I'll leave that at that. And then lastly, and probably most importantly, church, and let me tell you again, you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, have the power to do this. Not in yourself, but in the Holy Spirit of God that desires that all would be saved. You have the power to do what Jesus did. 5, and probably most importantly, he saw the deeper spiritual need. Like, there's a situation here where she's talking about baseball or football, and he's talking about salvation. She's talking about this daily drink and all this, and she even says to him incredulously, how can you draw water? You don't even have a pail. Matter of fact, dude, you asked me for a drink, and now you're telling me you're going to give me a drink? And he goes, you don't even know what we're talking about. Why? Because he has this ability to see. You know what the Word says about Jesus? Man, if you're not reading the Bible, I can't encourage you enough to read it, read it, read it. The Word says that he knew every person's heart, Jesus did. Now, we're not omniscient, omnipresent. We're not Jesus, but the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us. And that moment, listen, when things are going weird, in that moment of conviction when you say, man, I've had this person's heart, I don't know what to do, I don't know how. Let the Holy Spirit work in that because God is doing something. Listen, in the middle of a conversation, when things are going sideways, someone confesses something to you. I told you, and they confess it. Do the work of an evangelist, and don't go like, tisk, tisk, tisk. Resist the urge to respond in your flesh, and think about the spiritual need of the confession. There's a Savior who forgives it. Don't send them out to be damned to hell because they have to go try harder to be good, because that's not the gospel. It's one who died for those who are not good enough. We have to know and share the deeper conversation. So guess what? I was out with some folks and friends of mine or whatever, and I go, like, one of the gifts of being a Christian is to work on your not shocked face. Can I encourage you to work on your not shocked face? Don't clutch your pearls. I can't believe it. You know why? Because we have the gospel of all truth. The world's a sinful place. Work on your not shocked face. People will try to shock you with stuff. That you're a believer, bam. And they want you to go, don't. Go, yeah. Yeah, I get it. The world's a mess. It's a broken. Yeah, I get it. Da, 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 da. Yeah. Yes, we've been saying this for a long time. And then the chance comes to say, but there's a God who spoke it into existence. Listen, there's a God that made you knit you together. There's a God that is trying to reintegrate your very self when you feel so divided that you don't even think you're in the right body. A God of integration and love speaks against the chaos you're in. Church, you got to know that you have the ability to see a deeper conversation. Don't get lost in the skirmishes at the top, these shallow water fights where it's all splashing. Get out in the deep water where God is working and invite people to Christ. Jesus does. He addresses your deeper spiritual needs. I'm not going to turn there, but you can write this down, Acts 8, 26 through 35. This is the story of Philip the evangelist. And Philip gets scattered whenever the church is persecuted after Stephen's stoning. We'll come back to all that in a minute. But I'm not going to read it, but I want you to see what happens. So you know the story, right? It says that Philip, he becomes known as the evangelist. He's a table waiter. He was appointed to serve food whenever the apostles were too busy to do it in the church. And so he was a deacon, if you will, of the church, a servant. But he's scattered into the world, and it says he's led by the Holy Spirit, and he comes up, and there's an Ethiopian in a chariot, and the Holy Spirit says, go near the chariot. You know what he does? Obeys. So he goes over by a chariot. I don't know how fast a chariot is compared to a person. Maybe they're going super slow that day, taking in the scenery. But he goes over, and then it says he hears what's being read. And the person in the chariot is heading, their Ethiopian eunuch, they're heading back from Jerusalem, and they're reading Isaiah the prophet. Whew. Guess what? Philip speaks first from outside of the chariot. Maybe the guy will know he's even there, right? You're in the desert, click, 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 click. Well, they're up there, click, click, and you're inside the chariot. Whatever it is. I don't know what kind it is, you know. And some dude comes up next to the chariot. That's me pantomiming running next to the chariot, listening. How long do I have to run here, Father? Can I ask him, do you know what you're reading? That's what he says. And stop the chariot. How can I know if someone doesn't explain it to me? Ooh. And the Ethiopian eunuch invites Philip into the chariot. And they open the word of God. Oh, listen to what it says. It says they open the word to Isaiah the prophet, and it says this. And from that very passage, Philip the table waiter, Philip the scattered, Philip the persecuted, Philip the evangelist, begins to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. From that passage, Isaiah the prophet, Philip, probably unschooled, uneducated, begins to explain the good news of Jesus to someone who doesn't understand it, but is trying. Notice that. God's already working in the Ethiopian's life. He's already got the word open. He's like, I just don't know what any of this means. Do you think Philip had those answers in his head? Or do you think it was the same Holy Spirit that led him there, that led him for the words? Listen to me. Trust that God will be with you and give you the words. Don't trust in your own intellect. Don't trust in your own apologetics to convert people to Christ. Trust in God to do what only God can do. Philip is obedient. Philip speaks first. Philip knows and understands the scriptures. When he says, who can explain it to me? Philip's like, I can. And he goes up there and listen. Philip tells him good news about Jesus the Christ. In the book of Acts, Peter repeatedly, again and again, recounts Jesus' death and what it means. Remember the very first time when the Holy Spirit falls. He's just telling the story of Jesus. You would think as Peter's faith advances, he tells more and more sophisticated stories. He doesn't. You know what Peter does? He tells the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And he says sometimes like, and you all killed him to the crowd. But God raised him from the dead. And you know what the response is? The people who are hearing, their hearts are cut by the truth of what's happening. And they begin to say, what must we do? You remember the passage? What must we do? And he says, repent every one of you and be saved. And you too, listen, will receive the Holy Spirit. Peter's gospel, simply a recounting of the story again and again. Get this. Peter, the one who denied Christ three times, was restored to ministry to share the good news that Christ died for our sins. Listen, Peter is being changed as he tells the story. That's true. Acts 10, right? Okay. Paul heads to Rome, and he repeatedly shares his conversion story with anyone that will listen. Remember, Paul's in chains, and the Jews are wanting him killed, and they take him to the authorities because they can't kill him. They said, you kill him for us. And every step of the way, I love it, but Paul keeps telling the story of Jesus. There's even people where he's bound in front of these leaders who have authority to kill him, and he goes, you know enough to know. You ought to believe too. And one of the dudes goes, do you think I'm going to convert so quickly? Paul's like, yeah, you should. You should. In the same way that Jesus is before Caesar, listen to me saying, you would have no power were my Father not to give it to you. Paul says, before the authorities of this world, you would have no power unless God meant it for good. And so I'm going to go to Caesar. I'm going to confess my faith. Paul's story repeatedly is this, two parts. He tells his own conversion, how God knocked him off his horse, made him blind, and then gave him sight. About God's power in the gospel and about the good news of Jesus Christ. He died for all sinners. That's the case he's making in Romans. That there's no more a separation between Jew and Gentile. So we have these same testimonies in the scriptures over and over of all these men and women of faith who simply tell what Jesus did. And I said women. We're going to get to that. Okay? So most of us know we should share the gospel, but don't know how. There's three simple steps, and this isn't a tract to memorize, but there's three basically overarching processes. And the first is this. You got to know you believe in Jesus. Like, don't go out there thinking half-cocked, I got enough of this information. You got to sit first in your own faith. You got to believe it. One time I was at a conference for pastors, and this woman got up in the room. It was a luncheon after the big speakers were done, and she got up, and she said, can I just say something to my brothers and sisters in the room? And we're all like, yeah, you know, the little church was happening. Had some good speaking before that. And she goes, if you don't know that you know Jesus Christ, you should know. And I go, okay. I told you the story before. And she goes, No, listen to me, brothers and sisters. If you don't know that you know Jesus Christ, then you ought to know. I'm like, yep. She goes, if you don't know that you know Jesus, you ought to know. And I'm like, okay, sit down, crazy lady. And then she's like, I kid you not. She was doing this like call and response thing with a whole bunch of pastors in a lunchroom after the main session was over. And she goes, if you don't know that you know that you know that you know, you got to know. Well, now we're clapping out of obligation. We're like, okay. And you know what she said next? Because if you don't know, you're clogging a spot where the gospel could be shared. She said to a room full of pastors, you might be in the way because you won't proclaim the gospel because you don't believe it. What? And all the pastors went, ooh. I drove home with my pastor and he's like, I mean, it was like 30 minutes of silence. And he's like, so that thing that Bev said, I go, that felt crazy. I, by the time she said no, I didn't know if I knew anything anymore. I was so convicted. I'm not sure what I know, but I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I think that's the gospel. And you know, and he's like, what, that clog in a spot? I'm like, man, I think that would cut everybody. We all know a clog a spot. Listen, because you got to know that you know Christ. Don't want to be in the way of the gospel, but it also means you don't got to be a pastor to know what you know. God died for your sins. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. And we live first in that truth above all else. Here's the second thing then. So you got to know that you know. I mean, I'm serious about that. Secondly, you got to understand and rely upon the empowering ministry work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's through prayer. One of the things Bill Bright was famous for saying is this. Every person who's converted is one in prayer before the conversation. You don't know how to start? You start by praying. Nobody's stopping you from praying for that person right now. Nobody. You could pray right now for that person that they would come to faith in Jesus. Do you have to be willing to share it? I don't know. Maybe you don't. But you ought to start with prayer. God, would you work in their life? God, would you prepare? Would you make them like the Ethiopian in the chariot, reading your word? Would you get them involved or whatever? I told some people a story about a dear, dear friend of mine who, as far as I know, is not accepting Christ as Savior. I went over to his house to visit, and he'd heard enough from me. He knew I was a pastor, right? So my cover's blown. And so I can't, you know, I'm like, I don't want to talk to him about this or whatever. And I look over in his fridge, and on his fridge, he lives in another town, there was a handprint of his kid, and it said, Jesus loves me. In a house where an atheist lives, on the fridge is a handprint that says, Jesus loves me. You think children's ministry isn't important? And I go to his wife, not to him, because I didn't want to offend. I go, hey, what is this? I mean, because the last thing I thought I'd see at my friend's house is Jesus' name anywhere. oh, there's that church down the street. They do that VBS thing. And then he brought that home, and it had his handprint on it. So we put it on the fridge, and I go, oh, you're doomed. You're doomed for salvation. God's working. I got so encouraged. I'm not the first, but I'm not the only person. There's a network of people in faith who are, God is bringing together, positioning that each of us would do our part, begins to break through with the gospel truth in a loving, and you're not the only person. You can pray. I've been praying ever since. Oh, God, give that church a faithful witness. Praise God for all the work his people does. So you got to understand the power and work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You got to pray for other people. And then be obedient. If he does tell you to do something, do it. It's not up to you, but if you want to be part of the team, get on the team and act. And here's the third thing then. So none of this is about talking to people yet. Know that. We're not even too talking to anybody yet. But we're not talking about what we ought to talk about. And it's this. Practice a simple, true, and reasonable gospel that allows someone else to make an intelligent, informed decision about Jesus. Right? So that's why I talk about this glassy-eyed thing we do sometimes. Like, either we do track thing where we don't make eye contact here, believe in Jesus, or we do this kind of like, and then people are like, what? You know? So in your own way, right? And I'm a track shoes guy. This is how I roll. But in your own way, trust that God's going to use your unique character, your unique qualities, your unique position in life to witness the gospel of people that you uniquely have an opportunity to witness to. We can do things together, but if we're obedient separately, more is accomplished. And so we have this opportunity. What do? You practice a simple, true. I'm going to give you a few things to practice here. The first thing is this. Know your story. Just know it. You don't got to tell. I have the confession time. I have the bad habit of getting stuck in my story of conversion. Because I love my story of conversion, because I was converted from death to life, from hell to heaven, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. I told it 1,000 times to 1,000 people. But sometimes I stop there. Sometimes the clock runs out. Well, I got to go. Good for me, bad for you. The second thing you got to do is you got to have a distilled vision of the gospel. What are the things? This is where Bill came to the four spiritual laws, Bill Bright did. I'm not saying you got to use four spiritual laws, but know what the gospel is. Here's Bill Dempsey's summary of the gospel. God loves the world. We are sinners and hopelessly lost without him. And that's a hard thing to say to people. Jesus died that we could be free. And then the last part of the gospel, and you are included. Okay? So God loves everyone. We sin. Jesus died for that and was raised to life. And your life can be changed because of Jesus. I've even gone so far as this. Correct the gospel. That's not the gospel. This is the gospel. Tell people the gospel. One of the things that Bill Bright said in his material, he said this. If you leave a conversation without giving them the chance to decide, you've not evangelized anybody. Whenever Philip got in the chariot with the Ethiopian, he's like, this is what it means. He began to share the gospel. At some point, the Ethiopian's like, well, here's water. Can I be baptized? And Philip's like, yeah. Decisions made. And I'm going to say this. That's the hardest. So in the material here, it says there's three major kind of humps you got to get over with. Stress and nerves is going to happen when you start to think and pray about it. I know some of you have done this because you've done some of this, and you're like, God's calling me to share with this person. I don't know what to do. And you get stress and nerves, and we all get it. We all get it, everyone. But he says over his years, three major resistances come. The first is that the first time Jesus' name is mentioned, the room changes. If you say the word Jesus, it's going to change the conversation. And you don't got to force that, but there's going to come a time, and you're going to say Jesus, and it's going to, all kinds of responses will come. You got to push through that fear. Because why? There's no other name under heaven on earth that we must be saved. He is the unique Savior. We have to talk about Jesus. The second thing is there's going to be a resistance to presenting the gospel. Like I said, it's hard to tell people we're all sinners, even though I say I'm a sinner. Because they're like, well, right? You don't know me. People have all kinds of hang-ups about it. But you present the gospel, and it's good news. And then the last thing, and Bill says this, and this is, I'm terrible at it, invite them to believe right now. You know what I like to do? I'm just confessing to y'all. I like to be me. I like to have, I love a spiritual conversation with anybody. I love it. Atheist, anybody else, I'll talk to anybody. I'll eventually get around to telling them about the gospel in some way, and I don't think I hardly ever ask them to make a decision. I go back to my house, and I just pray, oh, God, would you just work in the, and I'm not making fun of that. Praise God. Praise God. But what's wrong with me that I don't say, you can have it too. You don't got to wait till you go to church. Ooh, you don't got to wait till you're good enough. You can have it too. You see, that's the greatest gift, is to let people make a decision for themselves. You don't even have to decide. Like, when they decide, you don't have to. They're going to go and make, be discipled by God. That's the whole thing. It's not, you're just encouraging them to believe in Jesus. Stress, nerves happen those three times. And he says the biggest resistance he ever experienced in evangelism, this is Bill Bright, was asking people to believe right now. Would you like to receive Christ as Savior right now? We've all come out of hurts and pains, and we have our own opinions of how stuff works, but listen, are we being obedient to God's Holy Spirit? That's the question. So we pray for others. Here's another thing I want to say. We have to know God's word in some way. One of the greatest things I've been able to do because of God's word is to correct errant thinking. A couple of the things I hear all the time is, well, you don't know me. I'm bound for hell. There's no hope. That should offend you as a Christian. If someone says to you, I'm so bad, you don't know my history, I'm stuck in all this crap right now, and there's no hope for me, you should have a visceral, righteous, that's not true response. Why? Because Christ died for the unrighteous, not the righteous. Whew. He came for the sick, not the healthy. And we have reversed this gospel in the culture and in our churches in such a broken way. And it's like, no. And so we ought to say, dude, and this is a throwaway line I use on people, not throwaway, but you know, I say, if you think that's true, you don't know the gospel. Another one, I can't darken the door of a church. The building would fall down. If you think it's about being good enough, you don't know the gospel. I mean, you know the law, you know the sin, you don't know the hope that Christ makes us righteous, that he's our perfect sacrifice. How do you know that stuff? You got to know what God's word is. You got to know it for the correct the error, to inform people, and to make promises that are worthy of making for people, and to encourage them in the faith. One last thing, and then we'll close with the last point here. It's not an emotional experience, right? Some of us are in this emotional experience. I didn't feel it, right? Bill Bright makes a case. He goes, well, the day you got married, how did you feel? For those of you who are married, how did you feel? He's like, I was a mess. I didn't know what I was getting into. But I still said I do. And the rest of my life, I unpacked those two words. What does it mean to say we do? I love this imagery because it looks like us marrying Jesus in our conversion. He's our husband. Weird for me to say as a guy, but he's our husband. We're committed to him. Now here's a question for you. If you were out tonight, you've been married, or imagine you're with somebody, and they go, hey, who are you dating or who are you married to? Would you deny your spouse? I mean, I'll say this, if you would, there might be problems. Take, you know, this is the right one. I get them all mixed up. I wear rings everywhere, so I don't get, right? You go to the bar, you take that off, and you go, why are you doing that? Denying who you're married to? You embarrassed? You ashamed? This is my Jesus baptism ring. You embarrassed? You ashamed? We committed to Christ. If you wouldn't deny your earthly spouse, why would you deny your heavenly one? If people don't know him, why would you go, yeah, you're fine? He says it's not about emotion, it's about a commitment. And you unpack it every day of your life. You are married to Christ. He is our spiritual husband, our Father, the one who loves us more than anyone else. We ought not deny him. So I'm going to close with how then the results, right? So we're only going to do John here, but I want to look at this because I know we're long. We're going to get through this right now. 28. So how does things wrap up? What is the result of sharing good news with people? I want you to see what happens. After the disciples come and they're like, how could you be talking to her, Jesus? What are you doing? It says this. Then leaving her jar of water, the woman went back to town and to all the people and said, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. There's no more unconfessed sin in her life. Jesus knows what's going on. Could this be the Messiah? Messiah, the Christ? They all came out of the town and made their way toward Jesus. Meanwhile, disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said this, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And when they heard this, they said, could someone have brought him food? I mean, disciples are such dolts, right? Like, they're so slow in the uptake, right? But then Jesus says this, my food, knowing what they're thinking, he says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete the work he appointed me to do. Do not say four more months, and the harvest is here. I tell you, open your eyes. The fields are ripe for harvest. I brought in a little thing today. I had intended. This is bananas. It's bananas. That was a joke. You're allowed to laugh. But I was looking, and I wanted to get some green, but can you tell which ones are the ripest? Can you tell the ripe banana? Huh? The one is turned, I pre-picked it. It's a magic trick. Woo! Because I knew you would say this one. Because we know instinctively this one's less ripe than this one. You know what that means? When you go out and you share good news with someone, it's not a lost effort. They may not be ripe for harvest right now. But you know what Jesus says? The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. There's plenty of ripe fruit. Keep picking. You keep trying until the fruit falls from the tree. I heard a story this week about a walnut shaker. Have you seen these things? They put them on the base of the trees, and this machine shakes the tree, and all the ripe walnuts fall out of it. And the ones that are still not ready to fall, they're just up there hanging on for dear life like, oh, what is this earthquake? Isn't that crazy? That's what's happening with the Holy Spirit of God. He's a tree shaker. And something's going to fall, church. Something's going to fall. And this woman runs back and she says, he knew everything about me. He might be the Christ. I love her response because I said to you earlier, men and women share the gospel. This woman is sharing good news. She's not ashamed anymore. What does she do after being alone at the well at noon, afraid to probably see other people from the village? She runs to the town center and says, come and see. Come and see. And they go, oh, you? You? And they go out, some of them, church, go out and listen to this one. Open your eyes, church. The fields are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvest of the crop for eternal life come, so that the sower and the reaper may be joyous together, the word says. We're going to talk about that. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is absolutely true. I sent you to reap what you have not yet worked for. Others have done the work and you reap the benefits of the labor. That's his word to his disciples. Check it out. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from the towns believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. They believed because of her. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them and he stayed there 2 more days. In Samaria, on his way to Galilee, and because of his words, many more became believers. And this is our confession then. They said to her, we used to believe because you believed. But we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard him for ourselves, and we know that this man is Savior of the world. You see that? Her faith became their faith. Not because of her, but because of Jesus. The faith that she had for them. Come and see, you never know. And this woman at the well, that's why I say I want to preach it gently, becomes an evangelist for Jesus Christ, reaching a people that would probably never have come and seen were it not for her. That's the results of faith. What does it look like, the results of it? We hear again in the book of Acts, the book of Acts, Philip, the Ethiopian, gets baptized. And then after that, Philip goes away. He doesn't walk with the Ethiopian for years. He goes away, right? I told you earlier that Philip was shoved out of Jerusalem in the middle of the persecution of the church. And I told you that that happened because of the death of a man named Stephen. And I'm going to read this to you because it's wild, man. God's word is so powerful. In Acts 7, 54 through 60, let me just turn there real quick. This is right before the story about Philip. 54 through 60, I'm just going to read it. When they heard this, Peter's very long confession of the gospel of Jesus, he was long about it, they were furious, the religious leaders, and they gnashed their teeth, like those cartoons, right? They're But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this they began to rip their clothes off and cover their ears and they yelled, stop. They were rushing toward him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to throw rocks at him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were still stoning Stephen, he prayed out loud, Lord Jesus Christ, receive my spirit. Then he fell to his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. You see, for Stephen, testifying to the gospel caused him his life. I'm not saying it's going to cost your life, but it might cost you a little bit of discomfort. You might have to say some things that are awkward. But Stephen, believing the gospel, gave his life. And the last things he says, which is ridiculous, is forgive them, they don't know. That sounds like Jesus. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Check this out. That's half of it. Chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, verses 18 through 20. This is Paul in one of his last confessions. And he says this, 22, 18 through 20. Paul is telling his story of conversion and faith. And he says in 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw the Lord speaking quick. He said, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. 19, Lord, I replied, these men, this is Paul giving his testimony about his own risk and his own life. These men know that I went from one synagogue to the other to imprison and beat those who believe in you. Part of Saul's story was, I hated Christians. I tried to kill them. And verse 20, and when the blood of your martyr, that's witness, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And the Lord said to Paul, go then, I will send you away to the Gentiles. Get this, church. The Apostle Paul wrote like 2/3 of the New Testament. He was converted at Stephen's death. Isn't that crazy? Paul, the great man of faith, because he watched a guy die. And it became part of his story. I saw your martyr die. And that becomes his gospel to others. Listen, never doubt what God is doing in your faithful witness. Never doubt it. Never be afraid. Never believe the lie that God ain't going to use you. He's using us, church. Scattered, broken as we are, he's using all of us. Paul says this, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, because I resolved this, to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came in weakness and fear with great trembling. My message and my preaching were not wise and persuasive, but a demonstration of God's Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul, I came to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. That's our call. That's the opportunity. Here's the question. Where has God placed you? What is your Judea? Your Samaria? Your ends of the earth? We think about God places us in a family. It's the people we're closest to. He puts us around neighbors and coworkers. We interact all the time. And then the whole world. Listen, praise God for evangelists who have thousands and thousands in the crowds. Praise God for thousands and thousands of evangelists, millions, who sit one-on-one and share good news. Pray with me if you would. Father God, today, for your Holy Spirit's empowering and for the opportunity you've given us to know you and to sit in that faithfully and then to acknowledge your leading and share it with others, I pray that you would glorify yourself in these things. I asked early on that it would not be man's wisdom that would do this, but your Holy Spirit's power today. And I know today that we all feel that urge to share. And I know today that those who are like me feel that fear, that awkwardness, that not knowing. But I know today that your power is greater. Help us to rightly see ourselves, not as better or worse than we are, but right where you have us. And then help us to believe all the more that you are doing your good work despite what's happening around us. We love you so much. We pledge our lives to you. If there are those here today that have never committed their life to following you, I pray they would commit it to you. Not church stuff, not a show, not to appease someone in their life who wants to be a Christian, but they would say, I need you, Jesus, in my life, and I need you to lead me in my life, Father. I need you to forgive my sin so I can be cleansed and free and transformed. I pray that you would do that work by your Holy Spirit's power today. And I pray that as the fields are ripe for harvest, that those of us who know that truth would stop being selfish with the gospel and just share it as you lead. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.